Bible, you can open with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible available, there's one in front of you in the pew pocket. Or you can simply follow along in the scripture passage that is in your bulletin as we continue to look at 1 John chapter 1, particularly verses 5 through 10 this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Remember last week we looked at verses 1 through 4 and we talked about John's personal experience with Jesus Christ, which is essentially what's taking place in verses 1 through 4. John is giving a personal testimony of his encounter with Jesus as a disciple and now as an apostle, and his personal involvement listening to Jesus and seeing Christ and even touching the risen Christ after he made his appearance to his disciples. And so we talked about John's experience last week and how John's experience by faith can be our experience as Christians on this side of the cross, as Christians who, unlike the disciples, don't have the physical Christ in front of us. We know that he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But by faith, we understand that Christ is present with us. As he said in the Gospel of John, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he sent his Holy Spirit to mediate his presence amongst his children. And so, in the verses 1 through 4, we have John's personal experience. But then, you'll notice a transition in verse 5. Instead of John's personal experience with Jesus, John gives a message about Jesus. I suppose that beginning with verse 5, John wants to set the stage. This is really the beginning of his letter, subsequent to his personal testimony. And you'll notice as you read verse 5 and following, it's all about sin. It's all about sin. The centrality of Jesus' mission was to deal with sin. Look at verse 5. The first words out of John's mouth. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then John proceeds to give three disclaimers. Or should I say three heretical views about sin. And they all begin, if we claim. You'll notice verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So I find it very interesting that John begins with a message about sin. So often in these United States, we try diligently in many churches across our land to extinguish the doctrine and the theme of sin. I think so often in churches and religious gatherings, the emphasis seems to be on self-help, on making you a better you. Well, that is not the gospel. The gospel says, in essence, you can't make you a better you. You and I are fallen sinners and we're in need of a Savior, something supernatural, something that we cannot muster up ourselves. And that's the whole point of why Jesus is who he is, the God-man. And that's why Jesus came and did what he did, died on the cross. We'll get into that in a few moments. But John teaches about three important misconceptions or distortions about sin. Now, I want you to notice he's talking to Christians. I want you to make special note of that. He's talking to Christians. He's claiming to believers that those who name the name of Christ, if we claim, he is not talking to the pagan on the street. There's an old saying, the 80-20 rule in churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people do 80% of all that is involved in making the church do what it should do, while their 80% sit on the sidelines. I don't know if that's true. Perhaps it is. But I find it interesting to flip that around a little bit, and I would say 80% of the Bible is dedicated to those who profess faith. 20% of it is dedicated to those who don't. That is to say, when you read the book of Acts, you find accounts where the gospel is going out to the lost. But the bulk of sacred scripture is given to those who are regenerated so that we can examine our own lives, so that we can critique our own hearts, our own behavior, and not that of the culture. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We'll discover that as we go on. But I want you to make special note of that, that it's vital to note that Jesus, through his apostle John and the writings in 1 John, is dealing primarily with professing Christians. Now, basically, he demolishes three distortions about sin. I want to present those very quickly to you this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. The first one is this: an attempt to embrace sin in the Christian life. An attempt to embrace sin. That is to say, some people think that they can be believers in Christ and embrace a lifestyle of sin. Or reconcile, if you had a balance sheet, sinful behavior with the Christian life. Clearly, this is a case of lying. You notice John doesn't mince words. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Darkness is, of course, a figure of speech for evil. All the way through religious heritage, no matter what your religion, you find that in antiquity, that light and darkness represent good and evil respectively. And that's true here. So clearly, John is saying that God hates sin. No evil dwells with him, according to Psalm 5. To walk in the darkness means to practice sin, to live a lifestyle of disobedience to God's word. And so we make a distinction between walking in sin and committing sin. We do commit sin as believers, but there's a big difference between committing sin and living in unconfessed sin. That is, living a lifestyle of sin. This is why the Scriptures are so vital to the Christian life. We don't make the rules. God does. There are moral absolutes that are foundational to the Christian experience. And this is precisely why John defines sin for us in chapter 3, verse 4. If you'll notice, if you have a Bible, look over to chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And so John's very definition is rooted in revealed propositional truth. That is, if you want to define what sin is, go to sacred scripture. Go to sacred scripture and you will define what God says about what is sinful and what is not. Now back to what we were talking about there. Apparently were those in John's day who thought that they could embrace sin. If we claim fellowship and yet walk in darkness, that is, if we try to live a double life, it's okay. John is saying that cannot happen. And why is that? Because sin creates a barrier. Listen, the Christian religion is obsessed with sin. If you don't want to hear about sin, you're in the wrong church. If you go through your Old Testament, you'll find that there is constant butchering of animals, bulls and goats and sacrifices. There is blood everywhere in the Old Testament. Why? Because God is making it clear, directly and indirectly, that sin costs. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, animals had to be killed in order to make skins to cover them. Sin has a price. And sin is central to the gospel. God hates sin. And sin disrupts our fellowship with him. Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist said, if I regard sin in my life, the Lord will not listen. Listen, if you hang on to sin, if you pet sin, if you practice a lifestyle of sin, don't expect fellowship with God. The Scripture says no. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't listen. Sin has been and always will be a factor in life. And the authentic believer never stops hating and fighting and agonizing against his or her sin. That's what sanctification is. We're more and more enabled to do what is right and avoid what is wrong. And if I could give a simple definition of what it means to be a Christian, it would be this. You love what is right and you hate what is wrong, according to God's word. According to God's word. A believer is going to sin, but he or she will not live in a continuous state of sin. They'll deal with their sin. I've said that before. I think over and over again, as a student of Scripture, you'll find that the person who is truly Spirit-filled is the person who is dealing with their sin. Let me add to that, too, in terms of evangelism. You want to know what the root of real evangelism is? It's not learning techniques to share the gospel. It's not being eloquent in your presentation. It is having a lifestyle that deals with sin. That's what God uses primarily, because He gets the glory. And so if you're obsessed with your sin and dealing with it, you'll find that God will use you in some of the most unusual ways as you walk through your life. The believer's going to sin. That's why we have the phenomenon of 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians, you learn that the church was in a mess, that professing Christians were doing all kinds of weird things. There was sexual immorality. They were basically cheating one another. They were gluttonous. They were rushing ahead to the Lord's table. They were slandering one another. They were gossiping about each other. They were suing each other. And Paul refuted all of that, and he said, this has to change. You can't live this kind of lifestyle and call yourself a Christian. You are carnal. That is, you're worldly minded. Well, Paul never intended for them to develop a state of being in terms of carnality. He intended them to recognize that they had fallen into carnality and they needed to get out. Because carnality is a temporary condition. It is never a lifestyle. It must never be assumed that one can be a, quote, carnal Christian. That is an oxymoron. Christian is always fighting carnality. I remember when Jimmy Carter became president back in the 70s, and I was just a teenager. That was one of the first times we ever had someone who was an openly born-again president. Jimmy Carter professed faith as a Southern Baptist from Georgia in Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, as is typical with a public figure, terminology takes off. Born again became a famous phrase. Everybody wanted to be born again, regardless of what the content of that meant. Even Larry Flint, publisher of Hustler magazine, the very famous, or should I say infamous, pornographic magazine, became born again. There were gangsters who became born again because it was fashionable. Before you know it, you had a lot of people who were born again Christians who had not laid aside what the Bible would call a sinful lifestyle. Interviewing born again strippers, born again thieves. You see what I'm saying? I'm not making fun of that sort of thing. Sin is sin. But you cannot hang on to sin and embrace Christ at the same time. You've got to let go of one or the other. You can fall into sin, but you'll get out. And you'll leave your sin behind you. That's what it means to walk in the light. The church exists for those who want to come into the light, not for those who want to play games, for those who want to play church. This is why sinners are welcome, but sin is condemned at the same time. Jesus always welcomed sinners, but He dealt with sin vigorously and ceaselessly. That's why the unusual irony, He was the friend of sinners, but He was sinless. How does that happen? It's a pattern for us. We're supposed to be friends of sinners. That's why when somebody comes into the church, we're to welcome them. To welcome them, the human being. We do not welcome sin. And that doesn't make us intolerant. It makes us biblical. Be careful. Your culture is trying to define tolerance for you in terms of admitting someone to come into your life to change your whole worldview and your system of thinking, to accept them and their lifestyle. No, Jesus never did that. Jesus accepted the person, but He doesn't accept sin. And when somebody comes, He says, I love you, I care about you. Deal with your sin, because I dealt with it. That's what it means to walk in the light. The whole point of the gospel is God's loving redemption in our lives. We are fallen sinners who were made in the image of God, but we need to be redeemed. And Jesus accepts us 100%, but He does not accept our sin. He hates it, and He wants us to hate it as much as He does. There's no way you can embrace sin in the Christian life and still call yourself a believer. Thank God, John says, you are lying. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to others. It's very important that we deal with our sin. Now, there's a second example, and that is not the attempt to embrace sin, but the attempt to ignore sin. Look at verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Clearly, this is a case of believing a lie. I don't see my sin. Now, there are several reasons for that. Often we can be so focused on somebody else's sin that we lose sight of our own sin. That happens in marriages, doesn't it? It happens in families. We get so focused on somebody else's sin that we lose sight of our own sin. Or even in the church, we start categorizing sin. This is a biggie. This is not. There's murder, there's fornication, drunkenness, dealing dope, being a thief. But I just gossiped about my neighbor. Or I told a lie. Or I won't submit to my husband. Or I won't love my wife as Christ loved the church. I may be a theoretical sinner, but I'm not a practical sinner. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. It's just like the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both came to the altar to worship, and one of them said, God, I thank that I'm not like this man. I may do this, that, and that, but I do all these wonderful things. And they categorize sin. Some sins do have harder consequences, but folks, in the eyes of God, all sin is heinous. And sin breaks fellowship. And so instead of categorizing sin or focusing on the sins of others, the Bible tells us to focus on our own sin. In fact, that's why Jesus presented the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, don't murder someone. But I tell you, when you hate someone, you've already committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. You could pat yourself on the back because physically you haven't committed adultery. But Jesus said, if you lust after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is leveling all of us. Just like Romans 3 says, just because I haven't done the act doesn't mean it's not in my heart. My heart is sinful. There is sickness. I need a Savior. If you have no sin, then you have no need for a Savior. And if you're a superior sinner, you're an educated sinner, maybe you are a clean sinner. You ever notice people like that? Somebody got mad at me the other day. You know, you don't recycle. Well, I'm working on it. That's something I need to do. But because you recycle doesn't give you the right to practice your drunkenness or some other sin, some other perversion. Even we as evangelicals, so often we talk about saving the unborn. We have National Right to Life Day. The other Sunday when I was off, I purposely went to a liberal church. I found out they dedicated a Sunday to Rachel's Day, Rachel's Sunday. They want to acknowledge little children in inner cities that are without food and clothing. And I thought, well, this is marvelous. You know, we're all in the same mess. We sin by commission, we sin by omission. A lot of times we evangelicals will point to two or three sins that are just awful, we think, and then we will neglect all the other sins. And the liberal church does the same thing. We're all guilty. We cannot ignore our sin. That's why John says, confess. Notice he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. What does confess mean? It means to agree. That's all it means. It means to agree with God that I am guilty. You don't have to give an explanation. You don't have to give a report from your therapist. All you have to do is say, I am guilty. I heard a commercial the other day about obesity, saying it's not a moral problem, it's an illness. And I thought to myself, well, you could probably say that about all sins. If I have an alcohol problem, it may not be a moral problem, it's an illness. The bottom line is the Bible says both. And you will never deal with the illness of sin and all of its practical implications until you deal with the moral problem that you're a fallen sinner and in need of salvation. That's why it's so important for the Christian church to do both. And say, I want to offer a sense of community, and I want to love you and pay for therapy and whatever else it takes to build up your life. But before all that, you've got to admit this is sin. And it's unacceptable to God. Is it an illness? Yes. We're all ill. That's why we're dying. Last night, Diane and I stopped on the way back from a family reunion at our cemetery. We stopped there 24 years ago, newly married, and we looked at the plots that were there, and a lot of them were decaying and falling apart. And I thought, 24 years have gone by so fast. And one day we're going to be in the ground. You know, and I looked at those plots and I thought to myself, life is quick. And nobody remembers these people. A lot of things we do in life in terms of money and education, in terms of trying to get somewhere, who's going to remember? Nobody. Except God. God knows your heart. He knows what's going on inside of you. He knows about your sin. And one of the greatest blessings is for God to reveal the darkness of your soul and your need, your corresponding need for a Savior. God knows all that. The question is, do we know it? And if we know it, then we'll simply agree with God and not try to hide. Say, yes, I am guilty. Not, yes, Lord, I'm guilty, but you know the family I grew up in. You know the issues I had to deal with as a child. There are all kinds of things that we all have to deal with. There are things that are certainly issues that are physical in nature. There are some people that are obese because they eat too much. They're gluttonous. There's some people that have a problem physically, a gland problem. And the conscientious Christian won't make an immediate judgment. They will probe. They will have a relationship to help somebody from where they are to where they need to be. Somebody doesn't have a job. It's not always because they're lazy. They may not know how to fill out a job description or how to fill out an application. Or how to do a resume. They may have never been taught that. But if you don't have a relationship with them, you can make a snap judgment. The Bible says deal with your sin. We all need to deal with our sins, whatever they are. Sins of the spirit, sins of the flesh. Gossip and slander, profanity. God knows it all. And all that He asks is that we agree with Him. That's what confession is. Say, I am guilty. Well, there's an attempt to embrace sin. John says that's spurious. That's a heresy. The Christian cannot live in a habitual state of sin. He's always, or she is always, dealing with sin. There's a tendency to ignore sin. That is to say, focus on somebody else's sin. Or think of yourself as a superior sinner over somebody else. When in fact, we're all guilty before God. Then there's an attempt to dismiss sin altogether. You see this in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. At least the first two acknowledge sin. Some people would like to write it off altogether. And John leaves the heaviest condemnation for this. You call God a liar. It's no longer of you being a liar. It's no longer of you lying to yourself. Now you're calling God a liar if you try to wipe out sin. So John is saying very clearly, one cannot be a Christian without being a sinner. But if you try to dismiss sin altogether, then you have no need for a Savior. I've seen this bumper sticker around town. Have you seen it? It says, coexist. And it has a moon, and it has a Star of David, and it has a crucifix. It has all the letters in the form of the different world religions. And I always want to stop those people and say, how do we coexist when our problem is sin? That's why we bomb each other. That's why we hate each other. That's why we don't respect each other. That's why we can't sit and listen to somebody else who thinks differently than us. But sin had to be dealt with. And that's why Jesus came and died. So that no matter how much self-help you do, no matter how much self-improvement, you will not redeem yourself. See, Jesus did all of this. Jesus Christ did not embrace sin. He fought it all through His life. He knew no sin. Jesus Christ did not ignore sin. That's the very thing He came to do. He came to deal with our sin. And Jesus Christ is the only one who ever effectively dismissed sin. He dismissed sin's power. The presence is still with us. But that's the beauty of dying one day. We're going to get away from all this in terms of our sin. Christ did all of that on Calvary so that we could learn to love sinners and hate sin. And deal with it all the time in our lives by His grace and mercy. He was the only one who has the power to deal with sin. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, we thank You for the blood that was shed for us, that all of our sins might be paid for. We thank You for the Spirit of God that lives inside of us to enable us to love what is right and hate what is wrong. Father, help us not to fall into the indolence of those people that lived in John's day. Help us to acknowledge our sin, deal with it. Help us to be thankful for Jesus' sacrifice for us. Bless this time of communion now as we prepare. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.